is a wonderful privilege to be back home and back at church, just period. I love you all very much, and I'm kind of the privilege to speak to you this morning. Brother Mark's thoughts came from Psalms chapter 121, and I had a mind to just introduce this morning. This was not the subject that was on my mind, but in driving over here today and just looking past Highway 18, past Highway 15, at all of the trees that were down from the tornado that hit, you know, this land, I don't know how many months ago it was, but it was fairly recently, to just see that path through there. And it started to occur to me in a very real way just how close that tornado was to hitting this church house, and to many of your houses as well. And it made me think about just how many ways that the Lord has delivered us just in this life.
Amen.
How many times that our help not only cometh, but has come from
Amen.
The Lord. And, you know, that's a great reason to praise the Lord. Brother Dale said in his prayer, you know, it's with thankful hearts that we come this morning. And, you know, we should always come to the Lord with a thankful heart. There's no reason why we shouldn't. But this is a special time to come with a thankful heart. And as Brother Mark was reading that scripture, he said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. That ETH that we find in our King James Bibles right there, it's not merely just the three letters to add a little bit of flamboyancy to that verse, even though we really don't talk like that as much today. But you know, that talks about the fact that help is coming. It is a process of coming all of the time. And, you know, in the aid of that tornado that we received from the Lord in sparing not only this church house, but all the lives around that were spared, help came from the Lord. But, you know, help is also continually coming from the Lord.
Amen.
His thoughts and his mind is toward us. And, you know, we look at that and we ask the question, why do tragedies happen? Why do people lose their life? Why do people lose their homes and so forth and so on? The Lord has not promised physical deliverance in this world all the time, but he has promised spiritual deliverance. He's promised that with the storms of life, with the loss of loved ones, with the trials and temptations of life, that help is coming. There is a means to an end, and it does not lie with you and I. It lies with the Lord. You know, death is a deliverance for the child of God. Death is a deliverance to all the Lord's people across this world, whether they've heard the gospel or not. If they know the voice of the Lord in their heart, they will be with him in heaven one day. But I'm so glad that we can live this morning with the great peace of not only knowing with many timely things in this life, such as temptations and trials and deliverances from natural occurrences from time to time, that we understand that our help cometh from the Lord. It was a wonderful place to start this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. Starting in verse 17, we find a very familiar passage of Scripture. One that gives us some very practical, but also very wonderful deep knowledge from the Word of God. It's a passage about the rich young ruler. And we'll read verse 17 to about verse 31, I believe it is. It says in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth up. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, and sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, and take up thy cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus answereth again and said unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It sounds pretty hard, if you ask me. It actually sounds impossible. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters, mother and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But as many that are first, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. This is a parable, or a story, if you will, that we find in three of the gospel accounts. We find it in Matthew chapter 19, we find it here in Mark chapter 10, and we find it in Luke. I believe it's, I can't remember which chapter it is in Luke, but I promise you it's in there. And you know, there's not a solid context necessarily that leads up to it. There's different contexts based off of what gospel account that you come from. But you know, there's some very practical lessons to be found here in this passage that we just read. But there's also some very profound doctrinal lessons that we can find here. The Lord being our helper this morning, I would like to look at this passage, not only what we can learn from a salvation standpoint in eternity, but also a discipleship context. And lastly, I would like to show to us how the Lord himself can be seen in this passage in a very high and lifted up way. This man that came to Jesus, we refer to him as the rich young ruler. In this place, he's referred to as a certain ruler. But we know this much, that he's very young, and that young in the sense of the term anyway, and that he's very rich. I don't know this for certain, but he was very likely a Pharisee. He was someone who had sway in the community. He was someone that people looked to, not necessarily just for financial advice, but probably for religious advice as well. He seemed to be very zealous, not only in his own practice, just in the community, but in his practice of worship. He comes to Jesus, and much like Nicodemus, he sees him as someone who speaks with authority. He sees him as someone who speaks not the same as other men would speak. And he literally runs, and he kneels down at Jesus' feet, and he says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, one of the things that's very interesting to me about this passage is that you see the drive of the rich young ruler. You see his want to pursue righteousness, albeit maybe through a foolish question. You know, that's been me from time to time. It's actually me almost all the time. And one of the reasons why I love this passage so much is because not only can I see myself in the rich young ruler, I can see myself in the disciples as well. The rich young ruler in this passage was put as an example to who the disciples would look at and just be like, well, he's pretty much the same as us. How are any of us going to be saved? But you know what? When we look at this passage, we can say definitively that we are all the rich young ruler in some way in context. We're all the disciples in some way in context. But thanks be unto God, Jesus is always who he is. And we're never going to be Jesus, and Jesus is never going to be us. But he, in his rightful role, he's the one who puts this in context for us. And he asks the question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? It's interesting to me that he words it this way, because there is something that we do inherit in this life that does affect our eternal destiny. But it's not righteousness. It's sin. It's death. We find in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all had sinned. Sin is not only an inherited trait, it's an inherited nature, you understand, child of God. When we are born into this world, we are literally conceived dead in trespasses and in sins, such as that the Bible would tell us that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. It's not that we can do some good things and then some of our other actions are not good in of themselves. No, we actually lack the literal crux of ability to do anything good because there's nothing good within our nature. But yet this child of God comes up to Jesus, and I do believe that the rich young ruler is a child of God because it said that Jesus loved him. And love with God is not some empty term. Jesus loves with intent, and he loves with power. He loves with action on his part, in independence from our own. If Jesus says that he loves someone, that person is going to be with him in heaven one day.
Amen.
But he says, what thing may I do that I may inherit eternal life? And to me, when I look at that, you see the flaws of the religious world in that day. Many of the Jews and the Pharisees at that point had gone to this system where, of course, we understand that we need a Messiah to save us. We understand that we need to follow the oracles of the law, but they had leaned on the law so much to the point where they said within themselves, because we have the law, because we are followers of the law, and some may be better than others, we can look at ourselves and have great pride. We can swell ourselves up like we are better than our brethren and our sisters, and that they are lower than us. But you know, the funny thing about that is we read about what the law is in Romans chapter 4. We look in Romans chapter 4 and about verse 14. It says, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression." We also find in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 21 where it says, "Wherefore the law entered that sin might abound, but where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, and I thank God for that." But the law, in the course of the Ten Commandments and in the Jewish Torah that we read of, it was a system that God gave to man to, yes, give order to the nations there, but also to mark out iniquity.
Right.
That was his main purpose. There was no righteousness to be found in the law from man's perspective because man was not righteous.
Amen.
Child of God, if you or I ever come to a point in this life where we think somehow our acts of righteousness or our good deeds can somehow sum up to a point where we can not only amount to God and gain eternal salvation, but also be better than our brethren and sisters around us, we have forgotten faith. Here's what faith speaks on that same wise. Faith does not speak, look at your own actions and look at your own righteousness there. It says, no, I have no righteousness of myself, but I'm going to look past myself and my unrighteousness and look to the one who has righteousness.
Amen.
That's the lesson that Jesus is going to teach the rich young ruler right here. He's not going to tell him, hey, look at your own righteousness, try to find it. He's going to say, look at the Lord and his righteousness, and that's what you rest on.
Amen.
But we find in that question, he says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And you know, sometimes we read the Bible, and I've done this many times. I still do it from time to time. And we kind of try to tailor our answers from what we know our theological system is. And I'm going to tell you what, child of God, there's no question that's ever been asked to Jesus that he did not answer and answer head on. But sometimes we have to adjust our mindset of how we read this scripture to really see it. The question that he says is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is going to answer this question, and he's basically going to lead the rich young ruler to the logical conclusion of saying, I have no righteousness of myself. There are holes in my righteousness, and I actually don't have any. But he's going to build all of it on the foundation, the firm foundation, that there is none good but God.
Amen.
And you know, ultimately, that's what faith points us to. It points us to the one who did do all things well. But here's how he does it. He says, there is none good, no, not one. And he goes over the commandments with him. And it's interesting to me that the rich young ruler, and I believe he's a very honest person, I don't believe he was trying to puff himself up in Jesus' eyes when he said this. But he says, all of these have I kept from my youth up. And when you look at the other accounts, he actually adds another point, and he says, what lack I yet? He says, from all of these metrics that the law gives me, I'm righteous in this, I'm righteous in that, and I'm righteous in that. You know, we find in Romans chapter 3 that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. But you say, but Brother John Mark, he didn't have the New Testament right then. He didn't know that. How could he have found that? Well, that quote is actually from two chapters in Psalms. It's from Psalms chapter 14 and Psalms chapter 53. And it literally says there also, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. It speaks about man as being altogether unrighteous. Once in one place with one word altogether, and once in two places, the two words all together, basically saying that not only is every person depraved in their own sin and they can't do anything, but each individual is entirely depraved of themselves. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. But we sometimes, I myself, have looked at myself in times past and have tried to justify myself for my own actions. And there's no one on the face of this earth that could ever do that, no matter how good our actions are, because again, there is none good but God.
Amen.
But Jesus, as he often does with me, and charitably, at this looks at this rich young ruler, and he picks out not the only thing, but one thing that this man would understand is a hole in his service to God. Remember, this man's a very rich man. But he says, one thing thou lackest, one thing. And you know, that's very interesting to me when I look at this in the context of eternity. Because let's just say that there was someone out there that literally did everything right. They were a righteous person in their flesh. They did everything. They served the poor. They went to church every Sunday morning. They gave to the church very fervently. They served the community with all they had. But one thing, just one thing, they lacked. You know, child of God, there was a man that was like that at one point. His name was Adam. And there was one place in one thing that he lacked. But what was that thing? That one sin plunged all of humanity into a death in trespasses and sin, so that there was none good after that. No, not one, including Adam. Child of God, if any of us ever lack one thing, that is just in God's eyes to do justice on that. He is just in that place to send us to what we deserve, an eternal damnation in hell. And here's what he says to the rich young ruler. He says, go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up thy cross and follow me. He essentially says to the rich young ruler, don't look at the best place of your righteousness, but look at the worst place. Look at the thing that you are lacking in. You have all of these riches surrounding you. You have all of this clout in this community. You have given all this direction to people, and people come to you, but look at the one thing that you lack. That's why our righteousness could never come from ourselves. Because if we're all honest with ourselves and we all examine ourselves to see whether we are of the faith, to see whether we are being disciples like we could be disciples, we are always going to fall short. I'm always going to, in some ways, go after my own needs more than your needs or more than the needs of my neighbor. I'm always going to serve myself at some point more than I serve God. I'm always going to choose my own needs over somebody else. But thanks be unto God that he did not leave our salvation to ourselves. He did not say, you are the good ones. He said, I am the good one. You know, we have two names for God in 1 John. In 1 John, it says God is light, and it says that God is love. We find further in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where he says of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that cometh unto me shall not perish. Let me find that verse real quick. I don't want to lose any of the beauty that's in there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There we find the gold standard statement, child of God, of what eternal salvation is all about and who is the one that delivers it. And it's not you and me that come to the Father by our own righteousness. No, not only do we come by the drawing work of the Holy Spirit where Jesus himself draws us, but he is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. Why is that? Because he is the only one who is objectively in every single way good. And he is the one that fights for you here in time, child of God. One thing thou lackest, go and sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor. And then he speaks to the disciples once again. He says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And again, as we've gone over, we all have riches in this life. If we were going to try to measure up our righteousnesses in the scale of eternity, it would never tip in our favor. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why he had to bleed and die. And he gives that as an impossibility. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible. But then we move to this passage and looking at it from a lens of discipleship. We look at it from a lens of how we serve the Lord in this time. And again, this is all coming from the lens of God is a good God. He is goodness in of itself. The rich young ruler, again, my belief, he came to the Lord very, very genuinely. He came to the Lord as a fervent disciple, as one who wanted to serve him and genuinely get his answer of the question that he asked. You know, when you take up the cross, your cross, and follow the Lord, I don't believe at the time when I actually did that, that I truly knew everything that I was getting into. There's a lot of spiritual growth that happens in the course of a church member's life. And when they enter into the church by the way of baptism and joining the church, I don't think that any of us, just like we can't see into time, can be completely ready for what we're about to do. There's a lot of trials that we're going to face. There's a lot of toils that we are going to have in life, both personally in the lives of our families and the lives of our communities. But here's what we did. We promised that we were going to follow the Lord all the way, amen, through it all, amen, sticking to him as closely as we possibly can. Jesus said himself, he says, enter into the straight gate, for broad is the way that leadeth to the destruction, and few there be which go in out thereat at the straight gate. You know, there's many people in this time world that refer to that as a system of salvation. They say that there's a lot of way that walk in the broad way of this world, and because of their works, they're going to negate themselves to hell. But there's a few that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that accept them as their personal Lord and Savior, and they are they which go at the straight gate. And I'll tell you this, child of God, those people that believe that those systems are just children of God, just like you and I. We are not better than them, and they are not better than us. But I'm going to tell you what, those scriptures right there are not referring to eternal salvation. They're referring to our discipleship here in this time of how we walk with the Lord every day. And I'm going to tell you what, there is many people that walk in that broad way in this life. There are many children of God because we believe that the children of God are us, the sands of the sea, as the stars of heaven. If you try to estimate the grains of sand in this world, you are going to come up grossly short. And I'm going to tell you what, one of the biggest joys that I have in this life is thinking about when the Lord calls me home and I'm going to get to see just how big heaven is. Many of those people who are walking that broad way right now, even at this present time, they are going to be in heaven just like you and me. And it's not based on their works. It's based off of his work. It's based on the works of a truly good man, the only one that there's ever been. But he says you enter in at the straight gate. What does the straight gate require? We find in Luke chapter 9, and in about verse 23, where it's a commandment given to us, and it's a commandment for discipleship. He says, take up your cross daily and follow after me. You know, those crosses in the day that they were crucifying people were very heavy objects. They were at least about 150 pounds is the smallest estimate that I could see. Some of them, estimates they say, were about 450 pounds. It was a huge deal to just be able to pick up a cross and carry that a long distance away where you most likely would be crucified. But that's the image that it gives us for discipleship today. And what does that mean for you and I, child of God? Not only does it mean that we are supposed to die to our own sinful desires, but it means we are supposed to live wholly for the Lord. We find in Colossians chapter 3 where it says, mortify your members, therefore, which are all in the earth. It says, kill them. It says, put away every single evil thing that is in your life. But it doesn't merely stop there. It says, set your affection on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead. And that does not mean that ye are dead in trespasses and sins. But through an eye of faith, we look at Jesus. We look at the fact that he died, and we see our sins dying with him. It doesn't mean that we've put off this garment of sin yet, because, again, we are still sinners in this life. But by faith, we see our righteousness that is in Jesus. We no longer have to live being imprisoned by this flesh, even though it is a very vital part with us. We don't have to, in our minds, seek that or be a prisoner to it anymore, because Jesus himself is the one that has released us from this. But a large demand is made for us as disciples. It says, one thing thou lackest. I can look at my days very often and see my one thing in that. Sometimes my one thing is just simply devoting all of my time in my day to myself and never reaching out to anybody else. It's very natural for us as sinners to be self-serving people. It's very natural for us to only want to go out to our needs. And the thing that Jesus told this rich young ruler here that was basically his one thing was the fact that you have the ability to serve your neighbor as yourself, but you are choosing not to. And the funny thing about this passage is when we truly, as disciples, daily make the choice to take up our cross and follow after him, not only saying that we're going to do it for the rest of our life, but we give up the life in our day, you know what happens from that? There is true compensation that the Lord gives you for that. Not because all of those works are righteous, but because Jesus is pleased with your sacrifice. Because your sacrifice is looking at his sacrifice. We go a little bit further down, and he says, verily, in verse 29, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecution, but in the world to come, eternal life. You know, that's a precious statement to me, because I found that in my life. It's very ironic in the life of disciples that we kind of have this life of perspective, that we give away our lives, but in so doing, we find our life. And you know, we all have a worldly mindset. Why? Because we live in this world. The world will try to tell you that glitz and glamour and possessions and health, wealth, and prosperity is what you need in this life. That's what a successful person is. That's what a fulfilled person is. But you and I can look at many examples, not only in Scripture, but outside of Scripture, where that has found itself to simply not be true. But Jesus told us, any of you that love your life shall lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Amen. Child of God, where is it that we find our life? It's with Jesus. It's when you lose the one thing. Because, you know, this rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he was holding on to what the world told him that he needed to hold on, that he needed to hold on to his success. He needed to hold on to his idols. He needed to hold on to his riches. But what did he find? He found sorrow there because in so doing, he was walking away from Jesus. But what do we do as disciples, children of God? If it calls us to lose father and mothers, if it causes us to lose our land, if it causes us to lose whatever we have, if it means that I can follow Jesus with everything that I have, you will find your life.
Amen.
There is none good but God. And when we seek his good, when we seek the gospel's good, when we seek the kingdom of God, when we seek the church's good, that is where you find your life, and asking for nothing in return. Because again, when we serve the Lord, it does not merit him. It does not force him to give us things. But he looks with a very charitable eye, and he does not allow his children to go forth serving him without the fuel and the compensation they need, for no other reason other than that he loves us. True love does not demand that you compensate me True love, if I had it for you, means that I would give and give and give and ask nothing in return. Such is that the Lord did with us. Because, you know, when we were enemies for the cause of Christ, when we were enemies for the gospel's sake, but enemies of God, He was the one who shed abroad His love to us. He was the one that elected you and I before the foundation of the world as scoundrels in the course of eternity. But He made us servants in that way. He literally said, I'm going to go out and I'm going to gather a people, though not because they deserve it, but because I love them. And again, I would like to highlight this point in the course of discipleship in this passage too. He says, with men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. When we look at discipleship, there's often a temptation in my mind to ask myself, well, how can I best be the Lord's disciples? What ideas do I have to serve the Lord? And you know, the funny thing about that is we have the Word of God sitting in front of us 24/7. The best way to find out what you need to do, child of God, in your discipleship is simply to read His Word and to apply it to your life as best as you know how. And you know what? Your individual gifts that the Lord has given you, spiritual gifts, such as not only feed the church of God, but feed other children of God, they are going to manifest themselves in a real and a precious way. You know, I don't have the same gifts as my father does. I don't have the same gifts as Brother Randy Beats or Sister Annalee Crawford does. But you know what? They all come from the same Lord. And they are all realized by leaning into the Lord's Word and finding His Word to be something that we would follow more than our own selves. Again, to be disciples, we have to give ourselves up. We have to die to ourselves in that sense and die daily. But when we follow the Lord, when we lean into His words and we trust the Lord, because again, He is the good one, there will be joy to be found there. And not to give a false summary of all this, there will be persecutions as well. There will be many people that we meet in this time world that do not like how we live our life, that do not like what we say. But I'm going to tell you what, child of God, as Jesus has told us that no man that hath a light put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. No matter how much persecutions that we go through, no matter how much pain or sorrow or just loss that we go through in this life, you know what is meant to be put on the candlestick. The light that Jesus Christ has given both you and me. That is our whole life in this life. Why would we, even in times of persecution, turn away from the only place where our help comes from and go to health, wealth, and prosperity and make that our idol? Why would we draw back from the service of the Lord Jesus Christ when we have the riches to give and go away sorrowful because we have great possessions? Child of God, I'm telling you, the best place for our light to be is on that candlestick, pointing to the one who is literal light, who gave light into this world, who literally sent Jesus to die for you and I and to give us an example of how we ought to live our lives. But that's what the Lord promises. He promises houses and kindreds and lands. And where do you find that? Where's the apex of the place where you find those houses and kindreds and lands? You know, it's kind of funny. Whenever people travel with us, sometimes when we go to church meetings, because the question basically is, so who are you going to stay with? And I was just like, well, I really don't know. There's going to be somebody that we can stay at the meeting. Well, where are you going to get lunch? They'll have lunch at church. They'll provide it for us. Well, how are you going to get back? You're flying there. Well, we'll be able to fly back. It's just not something that we really worry about that much. But you know, that's the place where we find a lot of times these houses and lands and riches. It's in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's with our brethren and sisters that we lean on and that support us in this time world. You know, I have brothers and sisters that I am not related to. I have lands that I have not bought. I have kindreds of people that I've never even known. And it's not because I have such a great personality. It's not because when I talk, I can rope them in, or when they talk, they rope me in. No, it's because we serve the same Lord. It's because they have the same love of God abiding in our hearts. So we are striving in this life to do the same thing, to be fervent disciples of Him that loved us so much. So we find those aspects of not only eternal salvation, but also a lesson of discipleship with the rich young ruler. But now we come to Jesus. We find in Genesis chapter 22 a very powerful lesson of not only discipleship, but also a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. A very familiar patriarch in Israel. He was the apex of what many of them looked to as the most godly man that ever came to Israel. And God speaks to him, and He says in verse 1 in Genesis chapter 22, says, "And it came to pass after these days that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. He said, Take now thy son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." The thing that amazes me about this scripture, not only in Abraham's life of what he endured before all of this, but it's the emphasis on the word "only." He does not say, "Now take now thy son." He says, "Take now thy son, comma, thine only son." And not to backtrack, but we find a very powerful lesson of discipleship there, that God does not demand to offer us our greatest things. He demands to offer us our onlys. We are commanded to cast down every imagination and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. If there is an only in our life this morning, that is what the Lord demands to offer to Him for a burnt offering, to leave it there and follow Him in service. And you know, Isaac was a very precious person in Abraham's life for very obvious reasons. One, he was the promised seed, but number two, he was just basically his son. He was not a son that he was supposed to have. And this act, though there be many scoffers of the word that say this was not a barbaric act that God was demanding, because God had promised that that son was going to live, and there was going to be a seed that was going to come forth from Isaac, and He mentioned him by name. But nonetheless, even though Abraham understands that he's going to rise from the dead, he still had to offer him. And God demanded, He says, "Abraham, you offer the most precious thing that you have to God, and you give it to Him for a burnt offering." And there was nothing left of a burnt offering in that place to give you the gravity of what that offering was going to take place. And again, that's a picture of us and our discipleship, how we offer things to the Lord. And He does raise up those things again, maybe not in the specific sense, but in a better sense. He'll give us more than we even offered Him. But we think about what this was pointing to. We think about the man that we can see in a figure right here. Abraham was going to raise up the knife and he was going to slay Isaac. But rather than slaying him, God speaks from heaven and He says, "Stay now thy hand and don't slay your son." And then He looks over and He sees a ram caught in a thicket. Very odd situation there, by the way. Rams are very strong creatures. They're not supposed to be caught in thickets. But you know, that told us something. Because that told us about the preciousness that God viewed His son as. And again, we've gone over here many times how in the book of Revelation, as John was looking around who would open the seals, and he saw a lamb as was slain before the foundation of this world. And that lamb was none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. But you know, we read further in Galatians chapter 4 and about verse 4, he says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth not an angel, not a man." He says, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. You know, God sent His only for you and me. We read in Proverbs chapter 8 a beautiful alliteration of just how God was viewing Jesus. He says they were joined in the inhabitable part of the earth. It almost paints this picture, and I understand this is man's language, but it almost paints this picture of saying when God got up from His bed every morning, there He saw Jesus. There He saw the joy of His life. There He saw His only. But what was demanded to be given? A righteous sacrifice needed to be had. A sacrifice acceptable unto God needed to be had. A good sacrifice needed to be had. And God sent forth His Son into this world, into this low down land of sin and sorrow, not to live a life of pleasure, not to live a life of riches, but to go on a cross and die for you and me. And I'm going to tell you what, child of God, Jesus had to give up everything in a monetary sense from that. He was not born in a lavish cradle. He was born in a manger. He didn't lay his head on a Tempur-Pedic pillow. He laid it on rocks. And he would go out, sometimes not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, yes, for religious purposes, but there were days where he did not have food there. He lived a life like you and I. He lived a life that didn't look like much from our own perspective. But yet that was the Son of God. But we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, sometimes when we look at this life at other disciples, we don't find people who are very rich, very wealthy, very prosperous. But you know what we see? We see joy. We see grace and truth. Do you know where that grace and truth comes from that we see when we look for one another? It comes from Jesus, the very apex of who grace and truth is speaking of. And that's where He went. But you know, when Jesus offered Himself up, when God offered Him up as a sacrifice, what was it that Jesus received? In closing, I want to go to a scripture in Isaiah chapter 53. And it speaks of, in verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." And then we see further principles that we've already gone over. But Jesus literally offered His soul in that place. He offered the very most precious thing that He had to offer to God. And it said it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, not because He wanted to abuse His Son, but with that bruising, with that grief that He was going through, He was cleansing the sin of the entire elect family of God. But what I want to focus on here in this last verse, is the last part of this verse, where He says, "He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand." What was it, child of God, in a very real sense, that when Jesus died, did He receive? Was it part of what He paid for? Was it part of the lands? Was it part of the fathers and the mothers and the lands and the kindred? No. It was all of it. It was all the land. It was all the mothers. It was all the fathers, all the kindreds, and all the lands. Jesus accomplished exactly what He came to accomplish, not only as our example is in discipleship, but as our Savior. There's a reason why we can call Him Lord and Master this morning. It's because He's proven that He is our Lord and Master. The hand of God will not be empty when we get up there. It will be full of all of His children because the pleasure of the Lord has prospered in His hand. God bless you, and I love you.